I hope all of you enjoyed your holiday weekend. But today we're going back into the book of Romans. I realize that it's been a few weeks since we have been in Romans, so I'm going to give us a little bit of a reminder of what we have studied up to this point. But we're going to be in chapter 13, if you would turn there. We're going to study specifically verses 11 through 14. But I want to read, starting in verse 8, where we left off last time. Start 13, verse 8 through the end of the chapter. It says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." So as we come back into the book of Romans, the last time we spoke from Romans, we looked at verses 8 through 10. But as we've looked at the book in general, we've seen that Paul has broken the book into two main sections. The first 11 chapters is what we would look at as he's given us the doctrine. He's given us his theology behind what he is going to tell us in chapters 12 and to the end of the book. And so in chapter 12, up to chapter 1 through 11, Paul has been telling us about salvation, and salvation comes to all through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Both the Jew and the Gentile are guilty of sin and stand condemned because of sin, but because of what Christ has done, and when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, our sin is atoned for, and we are given the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That is the basic theology that Paul gives us in the first 11 chapters. But starting in chapter 12, Paul switches to the theme of what now should we do with that theology? If that's true, how does it impact how we live right now? And in chapter 12, he gives us kind of the overarching theme of the rest of the book in the first two verses when he says, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in these first two verses, we find basically the answer. If what Paul has said is true, the theology of the first 11 verses, that we are all condemned by our sin, but Christ has died that we could be saved from our sin, and when we trust him in what Christ has done, that we are saved from that sin, well, how should then we live who have trusted in Christ? Well, his basic answer is we should offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Basically, we should live our lives as an act of worship to God, the one who has saved us through Jesus Christ. That is our reasonable response to what God has done for us. Now, when Paul talks about living our lives as an act of worship, when we think of that word worship, we might have in mind that, well, maybe we should walk around singing praise songs, or we should make sure we're reading our Bibles a lot and praying a lot. Those are certainly good things. There's nothing there. Those are things we ought to do. We should sing praises to God. We should read our Bibles. In fact, we want to encourage you to read your Bible throughout the year, which is why every year we do some kind of a reading program to try to help us build that into our daily routine. And we should be people of prayer. However, that is not exactly what Paul has in mind here as he says this about living our lives as an act of worship. But Paul has something different in mind here. He's specifically talking about how do we live day to day in everything that we do. And most specifically, how do we live day to day in how we relate to other people? This is what Paul's primary concern is. And he calls us to be lovers of one another. In verse 9 of chapter 12, he says this, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality." So Paul's the basic premise then in our how do we live lives of worship to God? We do it by loving other people, and we love others genuinely. This word in verse 9, let love be genuine. Yours might be translated a little bit different, I'm not sure. But the word here that is translated genuine in the ESV is literally without hypocrisy. The idea here is, it's not just something that we do for show. It's not just something that we do externally, but we truly love one another. And true love isn't just action. It's not just the things that we do to make it seem like we're doing all the right things. But true love also includes our thoughts and our attitudes. So our actions should reflect what we truly believe and think on the inside, without hypocrisy. Well, as we continued looking on, as we came to our sermon from the last time when we left off, here in verse 8 of chapter 13, it says here, "Owe no one anything except to love each other." Paul's continuing to talk about this theme of loving one another throughout this section. And so when we get to verse 8 of chapter 13, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another." And then he keeps going on, "For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." So owe no one anything except to love one another. This is the one debt that we can never repay. This is the one debt that we have. We talk about maintaining our finances so we're not in debt, but here's a debt we cannot get out of. We always owe love. You might fulfill your debt of love today, but guess what? When you wake up tomorrow, you still have that debt of love. There is nothing that you can do that will fulfill that. You will continue to have that debt each and every day to show love to others. And then he goes on to say, and this love for one another, it fulfills the law. What he means by that is the law isn't just a list of rules that God gave us for no reason. Not just because God says, okay, I want you to do these rules, you have to jump through these hoops if you want to please me. That is not why God gave us the law. The reason God gave us the law is because the law teaches us what love looks like. So when we fulfill the law, when we do the law, it is love. However, we could do the law externally and still not love anyone. God's intention was not just to have us be rule followers, but God's intention was to teach us how to love others and to love God. This is why when Jesus is approached about the greatest commandment, he gives the response that he gives in Matthew chapter 22. We find these words from Jesus. "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The whole point of the law is to teach us how to love. It's not to teach us how to follow the rules. It's to teach us how to love God and how to love others. And so this is why when we get here, Paul says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. This is what the law is teaching. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So that's where we left off last time. But as we come into verse 11, notice that Paul is not changing the theme here. He's still focused on love and love for others. In verse 11, he says this. He says, besides this, besides what I've just said about owing love, the debt of love that can never be repaid, besides this, he says, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Besides this reason for why you ought to love others, that it's a debt that we can never repay and it is the fulfillment of the law, besides this, there's another reason that we ought to show love for one another. Because we know the time. You know the time. And he goes on to say this about the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. So we ought to love others because we know the time, and it's time to wake up, Paul says. So he's given us some imagery here of one who's sleeping, but now it's time to wake up. And now we have to be careful here, especially if you're like me, because when we talk about time to wake up, we may have a negative feeling about that. I am not one who enjoys waking up in the morning. I am not a morning person. In fact, I'm quite a night person. I'm up in the middle of the night because that's when my mind is going crazy at that time. But when it's time to wake up, I struggle. But that's not what Paul is trying to say here. Paul is not talking about waking up and you're just kind of groggily getting out of bed, hitting the snooze alarm. No, he's talking about waking up and it's daytime now. It was night when you were sleeping, but now it's daytime and it's time to wake up. So what does Paul mean by that? He says, besides this, you know the time. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. And then he goes on to say, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. So he's connecting this now. It's time to wake up. It's the morning, and salvation is near. And so he's making this connection between these things about waking up and morning and salvation. And then he goes on. He says, the night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Notice how he's making this contrast. We were sleeping at night. It was dark. But now day has come. It's time to wake up. Day has come, and it's light. Notice the contrast he's given in this, in the way he's setting this up with this imagery of being asleep and now waking up. Now, when he gives us this imagery of waking and the day and the light, it's pointing to the day of our salvation, he says. Salvation is near to us now than when we first believed. And when he's given this imagery of it's night and dark and sleep, he's speaking of our old sinfulness, when we were condemned. But he's making the point that the night and that time of sleeping and the darkness is coming to an end. It's time to wake. It's time for the day. It's time for the light. It's time for salvation. You might be thinking, though, what does he mean by salvation is near? I thought we were already saved. Once we trust in Christ, I thought we were already saved. So how can salvation be near? I thought we already had it. And that's true. But when Paul is talking about salvation here, we have to ask what he means by it, because there's this idea of salvation that is true right now, but there's also an aspect of salvation that is still yet future. So what does he mean by that it's something that's future? Well, when we trust in Jesus Christ, God declares us forgiven. He declares that we are righteous because of the righteousness of Christ that is given to us. Paul has set this up in the first 11 chapters. He's gone through this doctrine of imputed righteousness. We talked about this a long time ago. So it's true that when we trust in Christ, we are immediately saved. However, what are we saved from exactly? In one respect, we're saved from our sins. Our sins are forgiven and we're declared righteous, so we're saved in that sense. But there's another aspect of salvation that still has not happened yet. Because part of that salvation is salvation being saved from the wrath of God. God's wrath that is still future and that will fall on all sinners. There's coming a day when all will stand before God and be judged. And those who are found in their sin will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. We find this in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, though, their sins have been forgiven. We've been given the righteousness of Christ. We will not be condemned by God. So we will be saved from that wrath of God that is still future. So in that sense, salvation is still something yet to come. Well, what are we saved to? We know what we're saved from. We're saved from our sins and we're saved from the wrath of God. But what are we saved to? Well, we know we're given eternal life, right? There's a day coming when we will have eternal life in the presence of God. That is true. But there's also the aspect of eternal life where sin and all of its effects on our lives is removed. So yes, we're saved now, in a sense, but we're still living in a world that is filled with sin and its effects still impact us. But there's coming a day when all of that is removed and we will live in a world without sin and all of its effects, all of its consequences. Paul has spoken about this earlier in the book as well. In chapter 8, we read these words. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, now, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us future. Notice he's setting up this present future thing here as well. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Notice that. We who are now the first fruits of the Spirit, those who are now saved, we still groan as we wait for something future. There's something that we're still waiting for. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. There's something that we're hoping for, and we're waiting for, and we wait with patience because we know it will come, because God has promised it will come. So salvation as Paul is speaking of it here in chapter 13, when he says, salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, he's speaking of that day in the future when all the promises of God will be consummated, that we will be in the presence of God, we will have eternal life, and we will have no more sin and all of its consequences impacting our lives. We will be in a new heaven and a new earth eternally. Still future, though. But Paul tells us that that day is nearer to us now than when we first believed. In fact, he says, the night is drawing to a close. It's time to wake up. The light is dawning. The day is coming. The night's almost over. But what's his point, though? His point is this. If that's true, that our salvation is nearing its fulfillment, that that day is coming and it's near, then that ought to change how we live right now. See, we love others because it's a debt that we owe and we can never repay. We love others because it's the fulfillment of the law. And besides this, we also love others because the night is coming to an end and we ought to live as if it's daytime now. He says in verse 13, this is what his point. He says, let me back up just a little bit in verse 12. It says, the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Since the morning is coming, since it's time to wake up, then let us live as if the light has come. Let us walk properly, he says in verse 13. The word literally translated properly is here, of good appearance. Now, when we read that, of good appearance, he's not just talking about let's look good. We don't want to just look good. He's talked about letting love be genuine earlier without hypocrisy. What he means by this, though, is this, that our behavior should be appropriate, that it should be fitting for daytime. It should be fitting for the light. It should be fitting for the day of salvation that is coming. So since the night and sin and everything is being dealt with and is coming to a close, and the day of light and living in righteousness before God is making its appearance, we ought now to live in that light. We ought now to walk in such a way that is fitting for that day. He gives us a list of all the kinds of things that we would expect to find in darkness, in the time of night. He says, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. So he gives us a list of things that we would expect to find in the dark rather than the light of day. As we look through this list here, three items with 2 points each, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. There's these pairs that he's putting together here. But when we first read this, we might think, well, the first two are easy. I'm not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. You think, well, that's no big deal. It's the last one that gives us more trouble, probably, where we read, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is certainly one that most church folks would say, this is one we really probably struggle more with than in the other two. But if we look at not just these specific sins that he states, he's not giving us an exhaustive list But he's giving us some categories, and he's giving us some things to think about. But if we look at the mindset that goes on behind these sins, I think we would agree that, well, maybe there's something in all of these that we need to be cognizant of. When he talks about orgies and drunkenness, he's speaking of these wild and out-of-control parties that were pretty regular in Roman society. But the idea here is this indulgence in excess. This is what these parties were all about. It's just indulging yourself. But he goes on, not in sexual immorality and sensuality. Again, it's these specific sins, you might say, well, I'm fine in this area, but the mindset and the heart attitude that goes behind them, it's the idea of seeking pleasure and doing what is just self-centered and self-focused. Whatever it takes to make me happy. And then the last one, not in quarreling and jealousy. This is ultimately the result of a self-centered life mindset and not putting others before yourself. Quarreling and jealousy. So if we look at these and the mindset behind them, I don't think we can quickly rule out any of these types of behavior that Paul says belong in the nighttime that we ought to be discarding and walking properly as in the light. Instead, he says in verse 14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." Verse 14 is an important one as we look at this. Paul is not preaching morality, moralism. Let me change that. Paul is not preaching moralism here. He's not just saying you need to keep the rules better, because we know that that's not possible. In our own strength, we cannot do any of that. This is why it makes no sense for us to talk to unbelievers and tell them they just need to clean their lives up. It doesn't work. They can't. They're powerless to do so, and so are you, and so am I. But he says this, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because it's only through Christ that we can do any of this. Christ saves us by going to the cross to die for us, to die in our place, to pay the price for our sin. He gives us his righteousness that we cannot have on our own, but he also empowers us to actually live for him. Again, this is doctrine that we covered in those first 11 chapters. But the only way that we can possibly live for God and walk in the light, walk in a manner that is proper or fitting for light, is through the power of Christ working in us. We have to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do that simply by trusting in what he has done for us. And when we trust in him, he gives us his Spirit, and the Spirit changes us. So we don't simply tell people, well, don't sin, don't do this or don't do that, because that's impossible. We are sinners by nature. We must give them Christ in order to do that. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Paul says the day of our rescue, the day of our salvation is near. It's the day when we will once and for all be saved from sin and all of its effects in our lives. The things that cause so much hurt and so much pain for us are drawing to an end. The things that cause division in our lives are coming to a close. And it's a day when we'll live in a world without sin, where love for others is the norm. So Paul says, why would we not live that way now? The night is drawing to a close. It's time to wake up because the light is coming. So why not live as if we are in the light even now. Since it's what we're looking forward to, it's the hope that we have, and we know it's what God wants from us, to love one another with genuine love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this time in your word, and we thank you for Christ saving us from our sins. We thank you not only are we saved, but we are given the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live for you now. Lord, help us to do that. Even today, as we wait for the future hope of living in a world without sin, Lord, help us to remove the sin that stains our lives even now, that we might glorify and honor you, that we might live in such a way that you desire from us even now. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. This time we'll come to the communion table and ask our men to come.